think it's my turn now. Revelation chapter 10 tonight. Yeah, it says right here, special Tim Caudill. Gone for 1 week and I'm already a mess. Revelation chapter 10, if you will, tonight. Of course, we've been in our series in the book of Revelation. Going to be back there tonight. Appreciate your prayers while I was gone. Kind of excited about the New Year's theme. We'll be rolling that out sometime here in the next week or two. Got a few last things to kind of put together. I'm excited about it. I think it's a needful thing. It's going to be kind of labor intensive on the preaching side, but I think it'll be worth it. I think it'd be a good series. So I'll just have to leave you in suspense for that until it comes out. All right. Revelation chapter 10. Look if you would please in verse 1. Revelation 10 and verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices from heaven, saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea, and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no more. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath been and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. We're going to work on this thought here in Revelation chapter 10. The time of the end is near. The time of the end is near. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'll ask Brother Morgan, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. Not going to do a lot of review, but very, very quickly, just to set in context where we've been already. If you're with us, you know that the church age ends with the rapture in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We saw that, and then shortly after the rapture takes place, the tribulation period begins, that period in which God pours out his judgment on lost man in the judgment of his sin, as he seeks to draw those for whom it is not too late yet unto salvation, under the mercy and the grace of God. It's not just about punishing man. That tribulation period is an attempt by God to draw man to his mercy and to his grace. And as a part of that, those judgments of the tribulation period, we saw in Revelation 6 through 8 that Christ opened the seven-sealed scroll, and as he opened each of those seals, we've already been here and saw all of this, it unleashed these judgments upon unbelieving man and upon unbelieving world. Revelation chapter 8, when Christ opened the seventh seal, it brought the first of the seven trumpet judgments. So we have seven seals. The seventh seal is the seven trumpet judgments, which rolls out after that. The first of those four judgments, as we saw, was on the earth. It attacked the seas and shipping and food supplies, water supplies, the weather, the environment, trade, commerce, all those sorts of things. Then the three remaining trumpets unleashed judgment directed at man himself. And so we see these seven. So far, up to this point, we've seen the first six of those seven trumpet judgments, which now brings us up to Revelation 10, where we are. This section is actually Revelation 10, 1 through chapter 11, and verse 14 is really actually the context or the section. And this passage, chapter 10 through 11, 14, is another parenthetical passage. Now, parenthetical passage, as we've already talked about, is a passage and gives us some more information, and it picks the timeline back up again in chapter 11 and verse 15, when the seventh trumpet sounds and the timeline begins again. And so it's going to be a time here in which he interrupts things to help us understand a little bit more about what's going to happen and what's going to take place. Are you with me? Amen. All right, first thing I want you to notice tonight in chapter 10 and verse 1 is that John sees another angel. John said, I saw another mighty angel come down. And John saw this angel. Obviously, this is an angel of great authority. And the Bible says that he descends from heaven in chapter 10, verse 1. And when he descends from heaven, he stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Now, the earth physically is just made up of two things, land and sea. And so this is, in essence, saying that whatever this angel is going to say, whatever this angel is coming to do, is going to affect everything. It's going to affect the entire world. Maybe better put, it's going to affect everyone on both land and sea. I think that would indicate, wouldn't you, that whatever this message is big. Whatever it is he has to say, whatever's about to happen as a result of this angel's coming is going to be extremely important, and it's going to affect everyone living at this time upon the earth. And so he comes, sets one foot on land and one foot on the sea. Now, there is some discussion, and I don't want to take long for this. There is some discussion about who this angel is. Some people believe that this is actually Jesus Christ. Some believe that it's just another a mighty angel, one obviously of great authority, probably very close to the throne of God, involved in the judgment of God upon man. And so there is some discussion about that. From chapter 10 and verse 1, you can kind of look in verse 1, and when you see some of the description of him in verse 1, it might be understandable why some might think that he is Christ. It says that he comes down from heaven. He's clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head. His face was shining as the sun. His feet were as pillars of fire. That certainly could sound, could it not, like a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that would be understandable. But the other thing, there are several other things involved in this that indicates that it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we know this, just simply because of the appearance in verse 1, doesn't automatically mean that it's Jesus. We see other angelic beings, even Satan himself, in the book of Revelation, where sometimes people are confused because of his appearance. We saw the four horsemen, where we have this confusion, of the fact that that the Antichrist will so mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his appearance alone doesn't really mean anything. But there are some other things in here that indicates that it's not Jesus. In chapter 10 and verse 2, this angel comes all the way to the earth and stands upon the land and the sea. If this is Jesus Christ, that would mean there's a third return beyond the two that we're familiar with when he comes in the rapture, and then when he comes all the way to the earth to establish his kingdom. And so if this is Jesus, this means there's a third return that we're not familiar with, which would be a problem to our eschatology, you know, if we try to mix in a third return here. Then the other thing that we see is in verse 5 and 6, the oath that this angel swears in verse 5 and 6. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, and so forth. So if this is Jesus Christ, that's a little problematic. He's swearing by the one who created all things, when if this was Jesus, he was the one who created all things. So that would seem a little difficult. So there's the oath that he swears. Then fourthly, there's this phrase at the beginning of chapter 10 in verse 1, where John says, I saw another angel. The phrase means just what you would imagine. It means another angel like the one he's already seen. And he's already seen six angels sounding their trumpets. The last one was in chapter 9 and verse 13. And so when John says, I saw another angel, I think we would probably have to assume that he's talking about another one like he saw in chapter 9 and verse 13, because he saw another angel. And then fifthly, lastly, probably the one biggest thing that indicates to me that this is not Jesus Christ is John's interaction with him. Because if you notice in verse 9, he's told to go get the little book that he holds. And I went unto the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. There's no indication here that John felt impressed whatsoever to worship this angel. If this was Jesus Christ, don't you think there would be some indication of the fact that John would be compelled to feel some sense to worship him, to fall down before him? I don't think John would go up to Jesus Christ and say, give me the book, which is what he does in verse 9. So I think that's a pretty good indicator that this is probably not Jesus Christ. And if you want to believe it's Jesus Christ, well, good on you. As they say down in Australia, just believe whatever you want to believe. I'm not going to argue about it. I'm certainly not going to split fellowship with anybody over who this is. But in my opinion, based on what we see, this is an angel of great rank, an angel of great authority, maybe an angel along the lines of a Gabriel or a Michael, that type of thing, who is under the authority of God and is directly tied to the judgment of man because of his sin. And he appears here and puts one foot on land, one foot on the sea. And so we have this powerful angel indicating that whatever's going to take place is going to affect all people. And so I think this is a point where we should sit up and listen, don't you, to whatever this angel is about to see. So we don't know exactly who he is. There's a lot that we don't understand, as we've already seen as we go through the book of Revelation. And you know, a heavenly being like this and glimpses of things in this book that we've seen so far that we don't fully understand and that leave us wondering. Come on, when you read the book of Revelation, there are things we don't fully understand. There are things that leave me wondering when I read it, no matter how many times I've read it. It leaves me wondering about what's going on and who this is and what it is. And those things aren't a concern for me. I know they concern some people, but they don't concern me. Matter of fact, they don't concern me in the least. I know some people who make a whole ministry preaching on things that are unknowable. I know people who argue and fall out with one another over things that are unknowable, which is kind of ridiculous, but they do so. But it's not really concerning to me that I don't understand everything. We are human. Come on, amen. We're not God, contrary to what man thinks today of himself. We're human. We're not God, which means we cannot comprehend who he is. And we can't comprehend all that he does. And we've kind of said this before, but I want to hit it one more time. That is, just because we can't comprehend it doesn't mean that it is not. And again, just because we can't figure it out, just because we don't understand it, doesn't even mean that we have to understand it or that we have to explain it. You know, it shouldn't concern us. As a matter of fact, can I say this? It shouldn't concern us that there are things about God we don't understand. It shouldn't concern us that there are things about this book that we don't understand. I would think that it should be expected. It should be expected that there are things about God that I'm not going to understand. There are things about prophecy in the book of Revelation that you're not going to understand. There are things about God's working and things about the way that God does things that we're not going to understand. I just think that's something that shouldn't be concerning to us. It should be expected by us. Right. That there are things that we're not going to understand, things that we're not going to be able to explain. As I said, we're human. We're not God. We can't comprehend all that he does. There seems to be this insatiable desire by some people to try to explain everything that we see in the book of Revelation, try to understand everything there is to understand in the book of Revelation. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. Clearly, I'm not saying it's wrong to study our Bible. I'm not saying it's wrong to try to understand things in our Bible. And I'm certainly not saying that we should just go on a blissful ignorance. It's not what I'm saying at all, but I am saying there's a limit to our ability to understand and comprehend. It doesn't matter how much you study. It doesn't matter how much Greek or Hebrew you know. It doesn't matter how many Bible college classes you've been through. It doesn't make any difference. There's things in this book we're not going to understand, and that should be expected of us. You know, how can we possibly hope to know or explain everything about God when we're so limited in our ability to understand? We're so limited in what we can understand. Our frame of reference when it comes to the eternal, our frame of reference when it comes to the infinite, our frame of reference when it comes to the all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscience, all the things that we use to describe God, we're so limited in comparison to him. How can we possibly understand, be like the flea trying to understand the dog? How can we possibly understand what all goes on with God and what God does or how God does things? God, we're so limited, again, in that understanding. Look in the book of Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah chapter 40, let's look at a few verses real quick. Shouldn't concern us. How can we possibly hope to know or explain everything about God when we're so limited in our understanding? In Isaiah chapter 40, look at the last part of verse 9. Where it says this to Israel, he says unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then for the sake of time, look down to verse 12 where he begins to describe their God. It says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him in knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as small as the dust in a balance of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. And all the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. How can man possibly understand such a God as this? Isaiah makes a couple of statements in there. He says that if they were to take every animal in Lebanon, they would not be sufficient for his offering. And he makes this statement, who are we to try to teach God wisdom? Who are we to try to teach God understanding? Who are we to try to dictate to God what is fair or not fair, what should be done or what shouldn't be done? We have no concept of all that he knows. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we don't understand. I don't understand what God does in my life sometimes, let alone what he's doing in your life. Let alone trying to figure out what God's doing in the big scheme of things. Sometimes I struggle trying to figure out what he's doing with me. That shouldn't surprise us. Look over from there, if you will, to Isaiah 46, since we're in the neighborhood. Look over in verse 5 of Isaiah 46. God asked this rhetorical question in verse 5, where he says, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? He says, there's nothing, there's no one like me. And then he goes on in the same chapter down in verse 9, and he says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times to the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's the omniscience and the omnipotence of Almighty God. God says, I declare the end before the beginning takes place. And when I declare something, it happens, because that's the omnipotence of Almighty God. Calling a ravenous bird from the pass, I have purposed it, and I will also do it. He says, whatever I purpose to do, I do. So who are we to try to understand such a one as this? Psalm 89, look over there if you will. Come on, I'm telling you tonight, we serve a great God, a great and powerful God. Who wants a God you can fully understand? Psalm 89. Psalm 89, look what it says in verse 6. For who in heaven, 89:6, for who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong God like unto thee, or to thy fullness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging sea when the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain, and thou hast scattered thine enemies as with a strong arm. The heavens are thine, and the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. So why should it surprise us that we don't understand all that God is, all that's God is doing, all that's taking place in this passage? You know, some people, the world, of course, would call that a crutch, wouldn't they? Well, you just can't say you can't understand God. That's a crutch. It's not a crutch, nor is it a dodge to say we can't know or explain everything that God's doing. It's just simple statement of fact that the creature cannot fully understand the Creator. How can the thing made fully understand the one that made it? And so it's not a crutch for us or a dodge to say we can't understand God. It's just a statement of fact that we can't know everything about the Creator, nor can we hope to understand everything that the Creator is doing. Isaiah 64, look back over there if you will. This is Wednesday night, it's a little turning. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. You know this passage, many of you. How can the creature say to the Creator, I should be able to understand you? He says in verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. We are the thing created, the thing made. How can we possibly hope to understand that? How can the finite possibly hope to understand the infinite? Psalm 41, look there if you will, Psalm 41. Verse 13, very last verse. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. Amen and amen. How can I, this infinite, this finite being trapped in this 70-some years, if God blesses and gives me fullness of life, hope to possibly understand the infinite who has been here since the beginning and will be here until eternity future. How can we possibly hope to understand such a one as this? So it doesn't bother me to say I don't understand what God's doing. I don't understand how God did it. It doesn't bother me whatsoever. What kind of a God could be explained by human reason? What kind of a God would God be if he could be explained by human reason? What kind of God would God be if we could put him in a test tube, or if we could examine him in a laboratory, or if we could explain him with our human brain? What kind of a God would that be? It's so wise. I want a God that's so powerful. I want a God that is so infinite in his wisdom and understanding. I want a God that's so great that it's impossible for my small little brain to understand who he is, because that's the God I need in my life. The God who can do those things that I can't grasp or understand. So I don't want a God made like unto sinful man. I want a God, it doesn't bother me at all to have a God that I can't comprehend or understand. You know, tonight in the book of Job, while he never sinned with his mouth, those of you who are familiar with the book know that he never sinned with his mouth, but he did become frustrated because he couldn't understand what God, 38 through 41, the difference between him and us. And by the time we get done with those four chapters, Job has a much clearer understanding of the fact that you can't understand everything that God is doing. Look over in Job 38, if you would. We won't read all 129 verses, but look over in Job 38. Job never sinned with his mouth, but he did raise some issues about what's God doing? Why is God doing this to me? I don't understand what God's doing. And so God perfectly instructs him in the fact that you're never going to understand everything that he's doing. He also makes it clear that it kind of bothers God when we do that. In Job 38, again, we're not going to read all of it. Look what it says in verse 1. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" If I were Job, I would think this isn't going to go well at this point. Anytime God shows up in a whirlwind, it's not a good sign. It says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof? Foundations thereof fastened. Sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it breaketh forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? And when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and has said, hitherto shalt thou come no further, and here shalt thou proud waves stay." He says, where were you when I did all these things? Where were you when I spoke the world into existence? Where were you when I laid the foundations of creation? Where were you when I hung the earth upon nothing? Where were you when I did all these things? And then to think that we could somehow understand him. Look from there, if you will. God goes on, as I said, for 129 verses, but look over in Job 39. Look what he says in verse 26 of Job 39. He says in verse 26, "Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretcheth her wings towards the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Says, she dwelleth and abideth in the rock upon the crag of the rock. And the strong place," he says, are you the one who makes the eagle to fly? Are you the one who makes the hawk to soar? Are you the one who has this wisdom and this understanding? Look from there, if you will, over to chapter 40, and look what it says in verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" Challenge, what's God doing, and why is God doing this? It's because we want something different. We think we have a better plan. Right. And so God says, who are you to instruct me? And when you put these chapters together, it's amazing. I hung the earth upon nothing. Who are you to instruct me? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who are you to think that you have greater understanding than I do? So God kind of lays into him for 129 verses. Look what it says in verse 6 of the same chapter. Isaiah 40 and verse 6 says, "Then answered Job, the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up your loins like a man," now like a man, "and I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, and canst thou thunder with a voice like unto him?" This is basically God saying, do you think you'd be better at this job than I would be? Man, stand up like a man and answer me. Do you think you'd be better at this than I would be? That'd be rough. And so God makes it pretty clear what he thinks of this. Notice Job's response in chapter 40, verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "And then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am what?" The questions are gone, aren't they? "I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job says, "I don't have any more questions." Then look what happens over in, when you get on over into chapter 42, when we see Job's final answer on this subject. In Job chapter 42, it says this in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him, and he that reproveth God, let him answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said," same type of thought in verse 4 when he says, "Behold, I am vile." In verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. I shall answer thee. I'll lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I've spoken, then I won't speak again." Chapter 42 is where I'm supposed to be. I'm still in chapter 41 for some weird reason. Or 40, where am I supposed to be here? 42:1. Would you get in the right spot? 42:1. Look what it says. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything." What a thought. Now, come on, you've got to put this in context. Job says, "I don't understand what God's doing. Why is God doing what he's doing in my life? Why is God working this way? I don't understand." God comes along and says, "Who do you think you are? Where were you when I laid the foundations here? Where were you when I did all things? Who are you to instruct me?" You know what Job's response is? "No, I need to know. I need to understand." No, Job comes along in 42:1 and goes, "I know you can do everything." I think he comes to the knowledge that I don't need to understand. I just know that thou canst do everything. "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too" what? He says, "Now I understand his working is too wonderful for me. It's too far above my pay grade." Realization of God can do everything. And he does it in the way that he wants. "It's too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare unto thee. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I" what? "Abhor myself in dust and ashes." You know, how can a man born of a woman explain the everlasting and eternal God? You know, and like with Job, that about God which is beyond our human comprehension, should not drive us to doubt, shouldn't drive us to concern. It ought to drive us to our knees and an understanding of just how small we are. That's what happened to Job. Job questioned. Job had these concerns. Now listen, Job far exceeds me. That he had these concerns and this wondering about what God was doing. And God finally says, "Well, who are you? Who do you think you are to judge me? Who are you to question my plans? Who do you think you are?" And Job finally says, "I came to the realization that he can do anything," and that should be the answer. Should it not be, "Well, how could this be? He can do anything." And the response to this, as Job understood this, it drove him to his knees to understand just how small he is. And you know tonight, you've heard enough preaching to know that the smaller you become, the bigger God gets. And God now, as big as God already was in his life, is even bigger now, the time he endures all these things. This is why God has to be approached by faith. Amen? That's why God has to be approached by faith. We know that God is. I don't care what any human being says. We know that God is. And the reason we know that God is because he created us, and the Creator stamped his image made by God in our heart. So we know that God is. We also know that his book, the Word of God, confirms that which we know already in our heart. So we know that he is. There's no doubt about that. We know that. The Word of God tells us that in the beginning God, and we understand that he is. But all that he is and all that he does, we have to accept by faith based on his word. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. You say, "Well, doesn't it bother you that you understand everything in the book of Revelation?" Nope. Because I know that he can do everything. And I know how small I am and how big he is. And I know that he is because the Creator stamped made by God on my heart. And I know based on His word, which just confirms what I know in my heart. And so, Revelation 11, look what it says in verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways." What are His ways? Past finding out. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" That's a rhetorical question. "Or who hath been His counselor?" No one here tonight knows all of the mind of the Lord, and no one here tonight has been the counselor of God. "Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." He's the all-powerful, almighty God, far beyond our understanding. Are you with me? I know you know that, but I just wanted to say it. Far from disappointing. Now, it is sometimes disappointing. Just never going to be able to understand that. Only thing I can say is God can do everything. And so that sometimes is disappointing. But really, far from disappointing, this should be a blessing. It should be a blessing when you consider, if you're saved tonight, it should be a blessing when you consider everything that we have ahead of us. Everything that we have yet to experience. Everything that we have yet to see. You do understand, don't you, that one of these days, we're going to see everything that the unsearchable majesty and power and knowledge made, and that which is doing right now. And while I don't fully understand the power of God and the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God and the will of God, I don't always understand those things. But what a blessing it is to know that this God who's so far beyond my understanding has prepared for us a place. And when we get there, I think it's going to be amazing to us what we learn of Him. So while it's sometimes aggravating, let's be honest, that we don't understand everything, I think it's a blessing when we think about this fact, this God who is unsearchable by our human wisdom has made a place for us. Isaiah 64, God whose power is beyond my understanding has made. I'm excited about seeing all the things God whose wisdom is unsearchable has planned for us in eternity. It's not just frustrating sometimes that we don't understand Him. It's a blessing that we don't understand all that He does. Isaiah 64, verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides Thee, what Thou hast prepared for them that waiteth for Him." Do you understand the magnitude of that statement? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind can conceive of that which God has prepared for those who wait upon Him. No, you're not getting it. The unsearchable, the God whose wisdom is unsearchable, the God whose power is unlimited, the power, the wisdom of God who is beyond our comprehension, what He has prepared for those who wait upon Him. How could any eye possibly see, or any ear possibly hear, or any human mind possibly understand what He has done? So does it bother you that you don't understand everything that God's doing? No. Because He can do everything. Amen. And it's a blessing to me when I consider the fact that this God who's beyond my ability to understand has prepared a place for me. Amen. And how amazing that's going to be. We don't have a clue. When we sing, "I got a mansion over the hilltop," all the stuff about being over in glory land, we don't stop for 2 minutes and think about the One who's prepared these things for us. Remember what John saw in Revelation 1, verse 12 through 17, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "I fell down before His feet as dead." You got to wonder, all the things that we don't understand and can't comprehend of Him, what other wonders about the throne of God and about our Savior we're going to see and learn. And why it's short. And that's why it's ignorant to pretend that we know what we're going to do and how we're going to react and where we're going to stand when we get to heaven. We don't have a clue about any of those things. One of the greatest examples of this is the truth that Moses experienced. Look over in Exodus 33, if you will. One of the greatest examples of this in the Scripture is Moses. You know this passage, many of you do. Moses longed to see the glory of God. In Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Moses had this great desire to see the glory of God. Do you understand tonight that if you're saved, you're not going to see his back parts? One of these days when we get to glory, we're going to see him and know him as he is. The magnitude of God and the enormity of God, of his wisdom and his understanding and his glory and his holiness. And to think that I'm going to see that as it is. Do you understand why God said, no man can see my face in this human body and live? But one of these days, we're going to see him as he is. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Just trying to tell you tonight, he's a big God. One day, if you're saved tonight, you're going to see not the back parts of him, but you're going to see him as he is. And that's an important thought because John says this in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the magnitude of God and the smallness of man make us little finite creatures, his sons. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to see him in the fullness of his glory. And one of these days when we see him, you know what I think we're going to think? Oh yeah, he can do everything. Why did it take me so long to figure it out? He can do everything. Do you understand? Notice that John records that thought of seeing the unknowable is going to be far more than interesting. It is to be motivating. Look what he says in verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. If you believe this tonight, that one of these days we're going to see the unsearchable, if we're going to see the unknowable, we're going to see this God who's beyond our human comprehension, and he loved us so much that he took us puny, finite human beings, cleansed us in the blood of his son, and made us his sons. That ought to be motivational, verse 3. We ought to live for that day when he one day is going to return. I'm just taken by how great God is, how amazing God is. So does it bother you don't understand? No, not in the least, because he can do everything. That's encouraging to me because one of these days I'm going to see him as he is. And he's going to use that everything ability to prepare a place for me. That we're God who's infinite and omniscient and omnipotent and so on. You all with me? I'm trying to be excited for you. Right? Chapter 10 and verse 1, back to this angel who we can't really understand. But that's okay because God can do everything. We have a physical description of him, quickly here. We have a physical description of him, which indicates certainly a close association with the presence of God in heaven. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1, he's clothed with a cloud, obviously referring to his holiness of God here. Of course, the Old Testament, something God's voice came forth out of the cloud of his glory. More than one time when Israel got in trouble because they were rebellious, God spoke to them out of the cloud. Speaks of the holiness of God. I think most of us here tonight understand that, so we won't turn to all these references I've got. His face was like the sun in its brightness, an obvious reference to the glory of God that shone from his face, having been in the presence of God. This is no different than Exodus 34. Look over there, if you will. This angel, whoever he was or whatever he was closely associated with the throne and with God. His face shone in its brightness. We see this same type of thing in Exodus chapter 34. It says of Moses in 34:29. It says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables, they shone, while afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and the rulers and the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh and gave them And he gave them commandment, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out, he spake unto the children of Israel that which he commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone. Moses put the veil upon his face until he went in to speak with him. And so Moses' face shone with the glory of God, because he'd been in his presence just as his angel does. It says in Revelation chapter 10 also that his feet were as pillars of fire. Fire, of course, as we know, we've been over much of this already, represents the judgment of God. His feet, though, are not just fire. It says that his feet were like pillars of fire. I would assume that that would mean that the angel's mission, his words, the one he represents, rests on a foundation of judgment, on a foundation of justice. God's word rests on a foundation of justice and judgment, and that which is right. And upon his head was a rainbow representing the mercy of God. Just as the bow shone in the sky after Noah departed from the ark, we have the Noahic covenant where God promised not to destroy us again in mercy. And the rainbow always represents the mercy and the grace of God. And so he sees this rainbow about his head. And so we see this pillar of fire, this justice, these two descriptions in context, Christ and the cross, to man, possible by ignoring its sin. It was made possible by Jesus Christ paying for our condemnation, bearing the judgment of our sin, after which, if we receive it, we can have mercy. Judgment always has to be dealt with first before there can be mercy. And he dealt with that when he poured out our judgment on his own son. Now, this is all true because while God is indeed merciful, all he is rests on a foundation of justice and judgment. He cannot ignore sin, can he? And people today often ask, why is it that God, if God's a God of love and mercy, why does he let so many bad things happen? Why does he let men do the things that he does to one another? Well, God has done something. He sent his son so that we might be saved, so that we might have a new nature to rein in that old nature. And you know why God allows sin to run rampant? So that we might see the wickedness of it and be drawn to his grace and mercy. God has done something. He sent his son to die for us to alleviate that wicked nature, or to rein in that wicked nature. Now God allows sin and its impact to run its course so that we might choose him instead of sin. Now John next heard the voice of the angel. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the unknowable. Verse 3 and 4, we hear the voice of the angel. It says in verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. The nearest thing that John could compare this voice to for our understanding, was like a roaring lion. You need to keep in mind that lions most oftentimes roar before they pounce upon a prey. And he says when he spoke, he heard seven voices that sounded like thunder in response, seven thunders in response. Thunder usually precedes rain, does it not? Probably you've never been sitting around your house and it looks beautiful outside, and all of a sudden you turn to your wife and say, was that thunder? And then it thunders again. Next thing you know, it's pouring rain, because the thunder usually shows up before the storm does. Of course, this is an indication of what's about to come is preceding judgment. There's judgment coming in the voice of the angel and the voice of the thundering. Both the sound of the roaring lion and the thunder indicates that the words of this angel, that they're dealing with coming judgment. Whatever his words are, it's going, as I said a moment ago, it's going to be big. This is why he's pictured straddling land and sea, because his words are going to bring forth worldwide judgment. And when the angel speaks, notice it says seven voices sound like thunder responds in verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices. John hears what they begin to say, and he starts to write it down. And as he starts to write it down, this would be frustrating, wouldn't it? Speaking as a man speaks. Hears these voices, what they utter, and he begins to write it down. But just as he's about to write it down, a voice comes out of heaven and commands him to stop in verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven. So he says, don't write this down, not to do so. And of course, the reason he's told not to do so is it's not yet time for us to know. He says, don't write this down. It's not yet time for man to know. You know, today, to this day, we don't know exactly what they uttered. Some people believe they uttered some things that come up later in the book. We don't know who they are. This goes back to what I said earlier, that we don't know everything, and we don't understand everything, and that's okay. One day we'll know, amen, and we'll understand perfectly. And then notice the message of the angel which John saw. He couldn't write down the seven thunders, but he tells us what the angel said in verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be no more time. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants. First, he declares the truth that what he is about to say and the importance of it is based on the character of God himself. He says, he swear by him which liveth forever and ever. What I'm about to say, John says, what I heard was, what the angel said was based on the foundation of the righteousness and the justice and the judgment of God. And his message was simple at the end of verse 6. There is no more time. There is no more time. When the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet in 11:15, God's plan for lost man for this present sin-cursed earth will be coming to an end. The end is near. There is no more time. When the seventh trumpet sounds, all the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets concerning the last days will reach their fulfillment. That seventh trumpet, notice in 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded. Notice what happens when the seventh angel sounds. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell down upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord, God Almighty, that art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give a reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. Thou shouldest destroy them that destroyed the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. When that seventh trumpet sounds, God will begin to wrap up everything. There is no more time. We're still at the midpoint of the tribulation period. When that seventh trumpet sounds, God's going to begin to use that last 3.5 years to wrap up everything. And there will be no more time. You understand there's coming a time when there'll be no more time. This is God's ring of mercy. The love of God is. Those things are all true. And it's also absolutely true as we preach about those things that there's no limit to the mercy and the love and the grace of God and his power to forgive. Come on, aren't you glad there's no limit to the grace and the mercy of God and his power to forgive? Aren't you glad tonight that the depths of it can't be reached? Aren't you thankful tonight you'll never reach the depths of God's mercy? You'll never go deeper than God's love. And there's no doubt that the ability or of the grace and the mercy of God to bridge the gap between us. God's offer is not the trumpet sounds and the judgments reach their end. God's plan for the salvation of man will be closed. And those who are lost will be lost still. And those who are saved will be saved still. When it says there is no more time, it's literally not talking about the clock. There is no more time when it comes to the grace and the mercy of God. When that seventh trumpet sounds and the judgments reach their end, God's plan for the salvation of man will be closed, and those who are lost will be lost still, and those who are saved will be saved still. I want to leave you with this thought. You know, the truth is, as I was thinking about this afternoon, the truth of everybody's life. Sure it does. We may not be alive on earth when the tribulation takes place, but in a sense, the seventh trumpet sounds in every person's life. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean this. Sooner or later, often sooner than we ever realize, the seventh trumpet sounds in every person's life concerning God's offer of salvation. Because this is God's last offer of mercy. And sooner or later, that seventh trumpet sounds in every person's life in the sense that they have their last opportunity to be saved. Sooner or later, the trumpet sounds in every person's life concerning God's offer. Every man that does not get saved will at some point hear the last presentation of the gospel. Come on, isn't it true? Every person that isn't saved. If you're not saved tonight, sooner or later, if you don't get saved, you'll hear your last presentation of the gospel. Sooner or later, everyone who isn't saved will stand motionless through their last invitation. Sooner or later, if a person doesn't get saved, sooner or later, they'll sit unresponsive through their last message. this offer of mercy and grace is extended. So in a sense, are you with me? In a sense, the seventh trumpet sounds in everybody's life sooner or later. God has sent messenger after messenger proclaiming the mercy of God and the grace of God, and yet they wouldn't respond, and now the trumpet sounds in their life, and there's no more chances to accept God's grace. If you're not saved tonight, I'm just telling you, sooner or later, the seventh trumpet is going to sound in your life. If not the one in the tribulation period, then the one in your life. When you will hear your last gospel presentation, you'll sit unresponsive through your last invitation. You'll hear your last message saved. Amen. Before it is eternally too late. We saw the angel that John saw, the message. And notice this lastly. In verses 8 through 11, the impact of this message that John saw. It says in Revelation chapter 10, verse 8 through 11, "The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, saying, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy sweet as honey. At the closing days of God, of man's time. Time shall be no more. This little book, whatever's written in it, contains the final information of God, of man's last days. Man's last opportunity to be saved. God's final judgment on man. The voice from heaven, which had stopped John from writing down the words of the seven thunders, now tells him to take the book. And so John's told to take the book, not only to take it out of the hand of the angel, but then to eat it. And he's not just to, it says that he is to take the book and eat it. He's to internalize it. He's to understand what this, it's what I've been trying to get us to understand tonight about the unknowable God. It's not just to know it, but to internalize it. He says, he tells John, these judgments are coming. Time is no more. God's mercy is not weakened, but the time for mercy is almost over. And he's to internalize that truth. You understand? We sit here all the time talking now, do we not, about the fact God's got to be coming back soon. How many times you said that in the last couple of weeks? God's got to be coming back soon. I say it every time I watch the news. God surely won't tarry another day. God, and all that comes with the fact that if Jesus comes back today, that's going to mean something. And so he's to eat the book to internalize. He was not just to hear these truths like facts of history. He was not just to hear them like something interesting about end time events. He was to internalize the truth. He was to internalize it. He was to let it reach his heart. These things that we've seen in Revelation, since Revelation 1, are of little value unless they're internalized. Unless we, they're not just interesting facts. They're to be internalized. We're to allow them to reach our heart that there's coming a judgment. There's a tribulation period. All lost people will stand before God and give an answer for their sin. And those who are lost will be lost eternally. We're to internalize that. And let it be a part of us. John ate it. As he was told, these truths are sweet. We're going to be with him where he is. And God's going to be justified of sinful man. And we're going to see all the things this omnipotent, omniscient God has prepared for us. Which we can even begin to understand now. That makes all of this sweet in your mouth. Isn't it? But yet, when we allow it to sink in our heart and internalize this truth, there's a hint of bitterness there as well. Bitter taste as we think of our lost friends, our lost family, our loved ones who will be trapped in their condition for eternity when the trumpet of Revelation, it's sweet and what? Bitter. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Man, that's sweet, isn't it? But it's also a little bitter when we think about all those who are lost. That's not Jesus' fault. But they're lost and undone. And my salvation will in turn mean their condemnation. Me receiving my home in heaven will at the same time mean they'll receive theirs in the lake of fire. We should need to internalize that, don't you think? We should be busy about the work of the gospel. Notice this, and we're done. This, look what he made, and it's sweet in my mouth, and it's bitter in my mouth. What am I to do with this? In verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The time is not yet, John, but you need to preach the gospel. You need to tell others about Christ. You know, it was a combination of sweet and bitter that gave John his mission. It's so sweet that if Jesus comes today, man, I'm out of here. But it's bitter as well because how many will be left who are unsaved? And so until then, we have a message to preach to many nations and peoples and tongues. We would probably witness no more, don't you think? In other words, we ought to rejoice over the soon coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
amen.
But we also ought to internalize the fact that what that means to those who are lost. Does that mean I don't want him to come? No, not in the least. Does it mean I want him to postpone his coming for a day? No, not in the least. But it does mean this, until he does come, we're to teach and to preach every nation, tongue, and people. We're to be conscious of everybody that we come across, all of our friends and loved ones who have never been saved, that our salvation means their condemnation. It doesn't cause me to doubt. I'm not worried about what I know. After all, what good is a God who knows or is no more, knows no more than I do, or is no more than I am? So praise God, he is so far above us, that he is so big and we are so small. And I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad that this infinite God chose to make a way of salvation for me. And when that seventh trumpet sounds in my life, or when time is no more, I'm not worried about where I'm going to be, because my salvation rests in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me. That's sweet news. Absolutely it is. But the bitter thing is that there are so many yet who don't know Christ. And when the trumpet sounds in their life, they'll be lost and undone. There are people you know in your life, people you and I work with, run into daily, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so until we wait for the day of our sweet deliverance, almost as sweet as, and it all becomes sweet to them as well. Let's just not hear these truths and find them interesting, or hear all we cannot know and or find it a blessing about things to come, but let it motivate us. Amen? That what is sweet to us is bitter for those who have never received the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight? I'm so thankful for the God that we serve and we have. And one of these days, I'm going to see him as he is. And all the things that the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God has prepared for me. It's going to be a great day. Stand with me if you would.